Well, chances are most, and hopefully all of us in this congregation, have not been charged with a felony somewhere in our time. And if you have, that's okay. It's in your past. But we're all familiar with what goes on in trials, Julie probably more than most. But in a court of law, in criminal trials, we see through books or movies or television this process that occurs when a felony has occurred and people are charged with such. And if you were to be charged with a felony, you'd have a few options. You could defend yourself. And, of course, the statement about that is only a fool has himself for an attorney, and he has a fool for a client. Or you could get a court-appointed public defender. And they're not notoriously known for, you know, the time and effort put into defending their assigned people. The other thing is you could hire an attorney. And if you're being charged with a felony and you really wanted to get off, chances are you'd hire the most expensive attorney you could find. Now, why would that be? Because high-priced lawyers generally win their cases. Why is that? Because they're familiar with the law. They're familiar with case law. They know by experience how to present a case with the best possible way of getting their client off. Now, the fact is we are all being charged with felony crime. That is murder. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. So essentially, we're being tried for murder. And whether it's for murder or for some series of lesser serious offenses, we are all being judged right now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Our lives as Christians involve a series of trials or cases in which we're being called to question. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 17, says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So we are being tried. We are being judged. So what does the Bible have to say about such cases where we're being judged, where we're being tried? And what can we do about it? As part of our Passover preparation, I want to discuss the role that Jesus Christ plays in this trial that we are on, and see how we turn out. You know, when we examine ourselves at Passover, it seems like oftentimes we come under a cloud of doubt. Because as you really, and if you really begin to examine yourself, and you're honest with yourself about your attitude sometime and your actions sometime, you say, I think I'm guilty. And we begin to doubt whether that sacrifice is really going to apply for us because we have certain misconceptions. Sometimes we feel the judge is that mean old God of the Old Testament. He just wants to wipe out as many people as he possibly can. And he'd certainly want to wipe me out because look at me. We have sometimes a misconception that Jesus Christ is like the prosecuting attorney who wants to just nail as many people as he can and do away with as many people as he possibly can and put them away. Or Jesus Christ is a defense attorney that would like to defend us, but we're really not worthy of being defended anyway, and he only wants people that really haven't done that much and aren't really that bad. Well, the truth about the various players in the judging of the saints is, I believe, encouraging. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. So who is the judge in this court trial that you and I are in on a daily basis? 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 32, Solomon is speaking here, and he says, "Then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done." But then it says, "And declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence." So as we look at ourselves at Passover, he said, is God declaring us guilty or not guilty? How does he look at us? Solomon recognized that God is the one who judges all. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 17. Solomon also, in writing Ecclesiastes, rehearses this again and realizes that man is being judged. And on a long-term basis, the house of God, those who are called, those who have his spirit, are the primary ones being tried right now. The rest, the trial is actually waiting for another time. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17, he says, "I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed." Now, the rest of the world is not being completely judged right now, even for their wickedness. Yes, they suffer penalties for their sins, just like we all do. But the time has come for judgment to begin with us. And we're actually in the Bible called the righteous. The Bible talks about the righteousness of the saints, the white robes that we're preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, who is that judge? You know, when it talks about God judging there in the Old Testament that we read, it clarifies that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm sorry, I don't know where I got that. Chapter 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 2 and verse 4. I guess I saw the 2 before Timothy, then divided by 2 and came up with 4 and 2 and verse 4. Anyway, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. I've never been that fast at math, so that's probably not. It says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." And how do we achieve that crown of righteousness? It said that the righteous are judged by God and declared innocent. So there's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day. And not to me only, but to also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now in this court trial that you are in, you have to ask yourself the question, do you long for his appearing? I think as we look around at society today, we long harder and harder for it as we see all the things that are going on, as we see all the trials even we ourselves are going through. So we long for his appearing, and it says the Lord, the righteous judge, will give us an award on that day. So the Lord is Yahweh, the righteous judge of the Old Testament, is the judge of us today. So Jesus is our judge. But then it gets a little bit complicated, a little bit different than what we're used to in a court situation, because you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. And as we come on Passover, we focus on this fact. And we appreciate the fact, as Hebrews 12:24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It declares Jesus as our mediator. Now, those of you who, has anybody ever had a mediation? Okay. And what did the mediator do? What? Okay, he hears both sides and he talks to both. And what's his purpose or her purpose? Conflict were to bring people to agreement, right? So, and the definition of a mediator, the Greek is mesithes, which means one who intervenes between two. Okay, so it sits there, and two of you are talking or discussing, either in order to make or restore peace and a friendship. Okay, conflict resolution. So he's there to make peace. And he says, or to form a compact or for ratifying a covenant. You've got a contract, and somebody violated the contract to get an arbiter, and you say, how can we come together on this contract? Well, you've got a contract in the Old Testament that says the wages of sin is death, and you get the death penalty for violating the law. And so here comes the mediator, Jesus Christ, and said, okay, according to the law, you deserve death. But I will come between you and the law, and I will allow you to reconcile. I'll allow you to live. I'll pass a judgment that brings peace. So we find one who agrees within the law. So here we are. He's the judge, and he's the mediator. And we find out also that he's our defense attorney. This is getting a little strange if you're talking about our normal form of a court system. Now, one of our hymns is entitled Righteous Judge. You got a hymnal? Turn to page 25. Turn to page 25, and you've got this memorized, and you can probably sing this without the book. But notice this first part in actually Psalm chapter 43. But this hymn begins, it says, Righteous Judge, from foes defend me. Now, for those of you who have been in a court of law or are familiar with it, how often is a judge also the defense attorney? I don't think it happens. It's a conflict of interest. Because you got the defense attorney who is listening to the prosecutor, but he's also the judge. Well, it's really weighed on the heavy side of the client in this circumstance. Psalm 43, verse 1 says, Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, and deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. So we're asking the judge to be our defense attorney. Now, that's a pretty sweet deal if you're being tried. Is it fair to have the judge be the defense attorney? 1 John chapter 2, here again, what chance does the prosecuting attorney have when the defense attorney is also the judge? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the New International Version puts it this way. 1 John 2 verse 1, it says, My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Okay, don't violate the law. Okay, the law is there. And the wages of sin is death. Don't sin. However, and unfortunately, we all do sin. So he says, don't sin. But if anybody does sin, and I think as we don't have to examine too deeply, actually, to discover sin in ourselves, right? We need to be looking deeper and see, you know, secret sins and so forth, or big ones that we forgot about or haven't put attention to. But he says, don't sin. But if anybody sins, he says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. So Jesus is there defending us. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The King James Version says, My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's there, and he's on our side, actually. And he's defending us, and he's also a judge. And so we're in good hands, now, all things considered. And we'll talk about some of those things as we go on here. So it says we have an advocate. Now, when we do sin, we have an advocate, and the word advocate is paraclete. That's what Jesus Christ said when he was with them at Passover. He said, I go away, and if I go away, that's a good thing, because I will send the helper. I'll send the paraclete. I'll send the one to come alongside of you. The paraclete in the Greek means summoned and called to one side, especially called to one's aid. A further definition of advocate or paraclete is one who pleads another's cause before a judge. You know, so when we're praying, and we're praying regarding Passover and the sacrifice Christ made, we say, Christ, you understand. You were tempted in all points, like as we are, but you without sin. But Christ is there, and he'll say, yeah, Father, it's tough. You know, I asked to be delivered from this thing. If all possible, let this cup pass from me. You remember when I was crying to you on the cross, and I said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know these feelings. I know what they're going through. And I'm there for them. Okay. Again, all things considered, and we'll go further on that. The definition continues to say a pleader, a counsel for defense, a legal assistance, an advocate, one who pleads another's cause with one, an intercessor. So Jesus is the righteous judge, and Jesus is also our defender. Now, who is the prosecuting attorney? Well, I think we all got that one nailed, but Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. So we're being judged. We have a defense attorney, and the best defense attorney that could ever be. But we got a pretty good prosecutor, too. And actually, he's pretty slick. A real snake. Revelation 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Well, Satan is that accuser. Verse 9. New International Version says, the great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. You know, so Satan is that one who is the prosecuting attorney, and he wants to nail you. He wants God to know as many of your sins as possible. Remember with Job? And he just went before God and he said, I've got a case for you to try here, God. I want you to try Job. And then God, you know, let the court case proceed. You know, ended up the advocate helped Job to win the case. But he went through trial. Isaiah chapter 27, now keep in mind here that there's this accuser of the brethren, and he's called this dragon that was hurled down. Now, just an interesting tie-in as we're going through Passover here. In these days of unleavened bread, talking about coming out of Egypt and the story of the Pharaoh pursuing the Egyptians or pursuing the Israelites and then being drowned in the sea. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1 says, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce and great powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. This is a New International Version. Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. It says, he will slay the monster of the sea. Now, The Septuagint version uses this same word as dragon in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And so the dragon is the monster the monster, he says, of the sea. Now, he's the accusing attorney, and he's in the sea. Now, today they call these attorneys sharks. So, you know, I don't know where that came from necessarily, but maybe some of these sharks going back to the accuser, the brethren, who is that monster in the sea. Now, with those things in mind, that the accuser of the brethren is this dragon, this monster of the sea, there's another place that this word monster is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3. And this dragon, this monster, is spoken about again. Now, the Leviathan in Isaiah 27 is also talking about Satan and God taking rule and him being cast out and so forth. But Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3 says, "Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster." Same word as the other one, the Leviathan, the accuser of the brethren. Pharaoh, the great monster, and we know that Pharaoh is a type of Satan, "lying among your streams." So here's the monster in the sea. It says, "And you say, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself." And so the Pharaoh boasting about being the one owning the sea. And then, of course, we know that the Pharaoh of the Exodus, a type of the great dragon, was drowned in the sea. And it was the same sea that the children of Israel went through, where 1 Corinthians chapter 10 declares it as their baptism. So you are baptized, you go through the sea, you come out of Egypt, and the prosecuting attorney is drowned. He's put down. And Jesus comes to the forefront as your defense attorney and your righteous judge, delivering you from Satan and the prosecuting attorney. And again, it's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant to the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were baptized in the sea. The sea monster was drowned in the sea. And our prosecutor, our defense attorney rather, wins. And our prosecutor is defeated at baptism, because all of our sins are washed away. And he has no case to stand on. Because when you receive God's Spirit, or when you're put under that water, then all of your sins are washed away and you come up and receive God's Spirit. So, in a sense, he's defeated that prosecutor. What does it take for a conviction in the judgment of God? Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. So these are the rules, these are the laws regarding this case that is being tried, as judgment has come on the house of God. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. He says, "If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live and not die." So as you come before the great judge, this is his declaration. So yeah, you've sinned. You're guilty as charged. But you went into the sea of baptism. All those sins were washed away, and now you're coming up a new person, and you can't be charged with an old crime. If you've seen, and I've seen, you know, TV, I'm not that versed in, I wish Julie could tell us some stories, but the prosecuting attorney oftentimes can't go back and bring up some previous situations a person was in. Well, this is the way this is with us, is that the prosecuting Satan's going to come up and say, hey, you remember what that person did? He says, no, that's not admissible in this court of evidence because that sin was forgiven. And when you come before God and we renew that baptismal covenant with God at Passover, and we're rehearsing the fact that, yeah, we did sin. We are guilty still. We're not perfect when we came up out of the water, but we did repent of that, and it's not admissible in this court of law because it's been repented of. Pretty good system when you're on the side of the judge and the defense attorney. Frustrating for Satan, I'm sure. Sometimes we fall into the hands of the prosecutor, though. And we say, well, he's a really good prosecutor, and I'm sure he's just going to nail me, without realizing how good our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, is and how forgiving God the Father is. Now, it goes on to say, verse 22, none of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. And it's not that you're righteous, you're so good now, and you were so good that, well, we'll just forget you ever did anything bad. But it's that because you've turned from your way, and you're living a righteous way of life, then God will forgive that. We don't earn our salvation, it's grace. That he sets us free from the things we have done. In verse 23, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? No, it's a criteria. I mean, in our justice system, we really can't do it that way, you know, and just go by repentance. And a lot of times people get themselves in trouble, and there are people who are even in church who have committed a crime and they're in jail and say, well, he's repented. Or maybe they're called after they're in jail and he's repented. Well, that's fine, but you still got to do your time. Okay. But in God's judgment, if you truly have repented, you're set free. So if any sin repented of, not admissible evidence, can't be held against you. Proverbs chapter 28. Now, there are times that we do sin. I mean, way more than we like to admit. But hopefully we like to admit it because it's necessary. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. And on a daily basis, we examine ourselves and ask God to cleanse our hearts, to help us to do the right thing. Proverbs 28:13, it says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whosoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Now, a correlating verse is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, we read earlier that, you know, he says, don't sin. But, and if you do, you have that advocate. You have that one that will help you. And, of course, he sends the Paraclete, he sends the Holy Spirit to give us the help to make the right decisions. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But we got to admit it and then turn from them. Now, and again, I'm kind of assuming that most of these situations like Law and Order, you know, when they go into the courtroom are based pretty much at least on the justice system. And again, Julie, you can be correcting me as we go on here, but I've seen it many times when the defense attorney is defending this person, the prosecuting attorney comes up, and now there's this evidence of something where this person was lying. And can we take a recess? And so they all recess, and then the defense attorney and his associate takes the person in the room and says, "Why didn't you tell us that? You're blindsided now, and now what are we going to do? Because you didn't tell us the whole thing. What else are you lying about?" You've seen these, right? And that's what he's saying here. He says, if we conceal our sins, from Proverbs 28:13, we don't prosper. But if we confess our sins, just be upfront with it and say, "God, I'm making a mess out of things here, and I'm coming before you as my defense attorney, and I'm admitting that I got some shortcomings here, that I need your help. I need your mercy. I throw myself at the mercy of the court." First Corinthians chapter 5. So, now what could cause us to be convicted? I mean, it sounds like we got a pretty sweet deal, but yet we've got to do our part. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. You know, when we bring our sins before him, he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our unrighteousness. And we come before him and we confess our sins. And we're going through a time in the next week or so, and I'm sure if you're like my wife, you know, she's got all of the leavened products in one little corner already. And it's, you know, she's got a week and a half or something like that. But she's ready. And she says, "Don't you dare take any food in that." You know, we haven't completely vacuumed everything yet, but you know how it is. And you separate that sin. You say, "We don't want this sin in any other part of the house." And so you recognize your sin, and you say, "God, here it is. And it's, I want to get rid of this. I want to get rid of it." And then you find something you forgot later during unleavened bread. And some really good lessons involved with that. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says, "Therefore, let's keep the feast, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness." So he's giving a general description of what this leavening is. And the sin that really we can be convicted for. And we're not going to get off for, if this is what we have within us. The yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Well, you want the truth, you want the Word of God as your source of belief, and I believe you're here, you're sitting here today because you have been shown the truth and you're responding to it and you're sincerely wanting to do what God says. You don't always succeed, and I'm, you know, in reading this, I'm put in mind of Romans 7 where Paul, you know, he says, "Oh man, the things I want to do, I don't end up doing them. The things I don't want to do, oh man, I said, I don't mess up so bad." And he says, "I love your law. You know, the commandment is holy and it's just and it's good, it's truth. And I sincerely want to follow that way." He says, "But I make mistakes. I don't always do what I want to." And I think we can all relate to that, right? But here he's saying, now, if you're being tried for malice and deceit, the defense attorney, his hands are tied. The law convicts us if that is our attitude. Let's go to the other place where these two words are used, malice and wickedness, used in the same verse. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, so leaven is equated with malice and deceit, malice and wickedness. And it says in verse 28, "Furthermore, since," and it's describing a group of people, a frame of mind. And as we examine ourselves, frankly, if you got this frame of mind, your defense attorney's hands are tied by you. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God," Now we have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and you're here because you love God's truth. Okay, so I don't think you qualify for one who doesn't like to retain the knowledge of God. And he gave them over to a depraved or a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. If that's what you want to do, you go for it, buddy. But I tell you, you're going to be tried for this. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness. And here's that word again that came from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, this wickedness. And then he defines it, he said, evil and greed and depravity. Now, as you come before God on your knees, you know, at Passover time and unleavened bread, I think you don't see yourself as this way. Yeah, you know, we have mistakes that we make, and we say, oh man, I shouldn't have said that, and that wasn't very nice. You know, it just wasn't the right thing to do, and I slipped. But you're not wanting to do that. You're human, but I don't think you'll see yourself as evil and greedy. At least I hope not. If you look and you're all these things, you're in trouble. And depravity. Yeah, you do some things that aren't quite like they ought to be, but I don't think you'd consider yourself depraved. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. You just want to do something nasty to somebody. You want to get back at them. You do plotting on how you can make their life miserable. And they did this to me, so I'm going to do that to them. I'm going to make them suffer. I don't think you guys are there. At least I hope not. If that's where you are, you know, go somewhere else for a while until you can get yourself right with God. I don't think you're there. They are gossips, slanderers. You know, if you worked for like National Enquirer or something, and all you wanted to do is dig up dirt on people, and come up with as much stuff as you could and lie and bend and stretch the truth to make them look bad so you could make money. You know, that's not God's mind, is it? Well, that's not where you are. God haters. You know, God wants me to do this, but I don't care. I don't want Sabbath. Takes away too much fun. You know, I got to go my own way. You know, that you're not there. Insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Do we do arrogant things sometimes? Yeah, we act stupid sometimes. But it's not a way of life. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Now, you readily recognize that when you see it on the news, right? You say, how could a person do that to another person? And you see these people that, you know, abuse their children and lock somebody in a cage and murder and all these things, and that's this way of life. And if they're being called now, they've lost it. Well, they're not being called. They're going to be forgiven another time, but they're not being called. But for those of us that are, we certainly wouldn't be there. Verse 32, although they knew God's righteous decree, And even not being called, you know, just there's nothing natural about, let's say, incest. And when that happens, it's going against just even natural laws of God. And it says those who do such things deserve death. Yeah. And if that's your mind, if that's the way you are, you get the death penalty. And they deserve death. They not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, we'll set out on, say, a gay agenda, you know, to try to get people to do more of these things that are clearly against God's word. Unless this accurately reflects the attitude of your heart and your intent, you're not going to be condemned. Now, it doesn't mean you can, like, work to get away with a lot of lesser things. I mean, if that's your attitude, again, you're not really wanting sincerity and insincerity the truth. If you're wanting sincerely the truth and you make these stupid sins and mistakes and repent of them, you've got an advocate who's there to plead your cause and plead your ignorance. You know, you'd say innocent by reason of insanity. Well, sometimes that's, I think, more accurately defines what we do. You say, well, that was a stupid thing to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, that doesn't mean we can be complacent. It doesn't mean, it says, well, I'm not that bad. You know, if we're using that as an excuse and say, well, you know, I'm really not doing the right thing, but, you know, at least I'm not as bad as that person I saw on the news, and at least I'm not as bad as these people. If we're using excuses to do evil, then we're really on dangerous ground too. But it says if we're willing to repent and throw ourselves at the mercy of the court, God is willing to accept our repentance. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves. And that's what we do. You know, we're tried, and we are the ones examining ourselves. We're the ones going after ourselves and say, yeah, well, this is something I can be guilty of. So I better confess it before God, and he's faithful and just to forgive. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And don't you know your own selves or that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Now, that's a reference back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Says God gave them over to a depraved or reprobate mind. You know, are you gone against God and turned your back on him? Well, if you have, then you're not in the faith. But if you are confessing your sins before God and you're throwing yourself on God's mercy, he says you're in the faith and Jesus Christ is in you, unless you just turned your back on him. Chapter 13 and verse 5 in the New International Version of 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you, of course, fail the test. Do you fall in the category of what read in Romans, or do you fall in the category of one who, Paul said, don't always make the right choices. Don't always do the right things. Sometimes I do the wrong things. But thank God for the sacrifice of Christ. So why do we remove leavened bread and leavening from our homes at this time? Leavened bread represents bread afflicted by leaven, the sins of the world, the sins of the Pharaoh. But we left that behind us when we crossed the sea. You know, when you were baptized, you said, I've left Egypt. I don't want that way anymore. And it's not admissible as evidence, and it makes no sense to keep it around. And why would you want to keep a bunch of that stuff in your life? Leaven represents evil intentions in our heart. And when we're committed to a new way of life, that leaven's gone. James chapter 4. And verse 8. James 4, verse 8, it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. You know, you move towards God. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, when you commit to God, and you've thrown that leaven out, and this is it. You know, and again, I believe you're here because you've thrown yourself on the mercy of the court, and you're in it for the long run. you're determined not to back out. Yeah, you make the mistakes. You're not double-minded. You're focused on God's law and God's truth, and you're sincerely there. And you're with him, and he draws near to you in this process. So let's finish removing the leavened bread and leavening from our houses, but not without understanding what it represents, which is our effort to be committed to God and to his new way of life. Because when they came out of Egypt, they cut the ties. They were committed. There was no turning back. Now some later decided they wanted to turn back, and that has happened with people. But you're not going to do that, are you? Let's finish with Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. We are given the promise of the promised land, the kingdom of God. And who is going to be able to be a part of the kingdom? Well, he says in Psalm chapter 15, verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? You know, who can be a part of the body of Christ? Who will one day be a part of the spiritual family of God as spirit beings in his kingdom? Who may live on your holy hill? Verse 2, it says, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous and who speaks the truth from his heart. And you really, really do want to do the right thing and you're committed to it. It doesn't say perfection, but sincerity and truth. And verse 3, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Again, as a way of life. We've all said things we wish we hadn't have. But hopefully we learn from that and say, I don't want to do that again. It says, who despises a vile man, I don't want to be in that crowd. I don't want to hang out with that group because of the language they have and the actions they do and talking to their conquest. I'm not interested in that way of life. Well, sometimes you have to be around it because of your work or whatever, but it just grates on you. And you know how it is when you're exposed to that. Working in construction of it was exposed to a lot of it, but you know, it just kind of, it's like a chalkboard thing, you know, where hands on there when somebody's using God's name in vain and talking about some sexual conquest they had. But you despise that. And of course, one day those people will be called, so you don't despise the person, but the actions. But honors those who fear the Lord and who keeps oath even when it hurts. And that's what Mike was talking about. You know, you keep oath even if it hurts. Say, I'm going to obey God's way and I'm going to do it. Verse 5, he who lends money without usury, I mean, you're not out to get people. You're out to help where you can. It's not greed. These are things the opposite of Romans 1 that we read. And does not accept a bribe against the innocent. I mean, you're not going to, no, I wouldn't take money for that. You know, I wouldn't do that for any amount of money. You know how they have these things. Did you see that thing in Britain? They had this, it was a mock game show, and it was based upon, those of you that took psychology class, the thing, you know, where you zap somebody. Did you see that this week? But they had this person in this chair, and people thought they were giving him an electric shock. You know, the guy was just writhing in pain, and it was fake. He really wasn't hooked up. But people would just, for the notoriety on the game show they thought they were in, they were pushing that button. The guy was in agony, and they were just, like, killing him and thought he might because his heart was bad, they said. And but 80% of the people just went ahead and did whatever they were told because, for whatever reason, I mean, that's just depravity. But hopefully you'd be in that situation, you wouldn't do it for any amount of money or notoriety or whatever. He who does these things, these right things, will never be shaken. If this describes your heart, you need not fear the judgment. You anxiously await the appearing of Jesus Christ and bringing his way of life to all mankind. From now on, be it hereby declared and known, the accuser brings an accusation against you. The righteous judge, who is your Savior and liberator, will say to you, "This is my friend, and you will live."